Hello, good listeners. I'm Amy Hall, and Greg Kokel is here with me to answer your questions.
We are the good answerers.
Or actually, the good responders, as you pointed out.
Yes, I thought no one was good but God alone. Okay.
All right. Here's a question from Rolf Anderson. How would you address this atheist challenge to the divinity of Jesus of Nazareth? God can't be tempted. Jesus was tempted. Therefore, Jesus can't be God.
Well, this is the importance of understanding, or this question reflects the importance of understanding what theologians call the hypostatic union. All right? Jesus was also tired. God doesn't get tired. Jesus ate. Jesus slept. Jesus wept. Jesus did all kinds of things that human beings do. Okay. And some would be inappropriate to even mention here, ordinary human functions that clearly God doesn't participate in. What we have are descriptions of behaviors that are true of human beings, not of the divine nature. But Jesus is both a human being and a partaker the Son of God having the divine nature. Okay? So when we look through Scripture, we see the God-man characterized in different ways. And sometimes the characterizations relate to his divine nature, and sometimes the characterizations relate to his human nature. So when Jesus prays to the Father, it is clear that there are two different ways of looking at that. It could be the Son speaking with the Father, interceding with the Father, which he does even now, and he's the different persons interacting. But let's put it this way: when Jesus is tired, when Jesus is eating and walking and doing all those human things, it is describing Jesus from the perspective of his human nature. The Father is greater than I am. Okay, well, that's another example of Jesus describing the Father from the perspective of his submitted, kenotic, having emptied himself of divine prerogatives, position as a human being. But when he says, I and the Father are one, that is of the same essence, that is a reference to his divine self, not to his human self. And so when we go through scriptures, we see different characterizations of Jesus. Now, this seems quite obvious with some passages. Jesus was tired, okay? Oh, that's his human body. That's his human nature. Before Abraham was, I am. Well, that's not his human body. Not his human nature. He didn't have a human nature before Abraham. That's his divine nature he's making reference to. So we see these multiple references here. Okay. Jesus, without the Trinity and without the hypostatic union, then you would have a conflict. Notice that what the atheist is saying is you have a contradictory point of view. You say that Jesus is God, but God can't be tempted, and Jesus was tempted, therefore Jesus isn't God, okay? So this mistake in reasoning is a result of an equivocation of some of these terms. And we have to be clear when we say that Jesus is God, we mean that he has a divine nature, but he also has a human nature. And so different things that we read about it in the New Testament are predicated on different aspects of Christ, either predicated on his human nature or predicated on his divine nature. So since we have a doctrine of the dual nature of Christ, what's called the hypostatic union, we don't have a conflict in our worldview. Now, notice what the atheist is trying to do is offer a defeater of our view based on the notion of a contradiction. But it doesn't work because he's misunderstanding our view. So it is a straw man. Now, he's not doing it on purpose. It's just because of a shallow understanding of Christian doctrine, which many Christians have too. With a proper understanding of the person of Christ, that is one person, two natures, and when we see these references in Scripture, the references are made sometimes to one nature and sometimes to another nature, and therefore there is no contradiction. God can't be tempted because there's nothing in God's holy nature that would find sin appealing. However, Jesus was tempted. That was, appeals were made to Jesus in his human self to do sin. We know this by the temptation in the desert. The devil appealed to him to sin. Okay, now there is an argument that says Jesus couldn't do that. It was impossible for him to sin because of the divine nature. And in that sense, we take the temptation as an inducement from the outside, not an inducement from the inside. Okay? And therefore, it still wouldn't have any. Those are two ways of solving this problem. Tempted means, in Jesus' case, induced from the outside. We see that in the desert, in the wilderness with the devil. But Jesus can't be tempted in his divine nature, in his divine person. Okay, he can't be tempted in his divine person. That is, there's nothing in his divine person that hungers after sin or that has an inclination to do sin. So the confusion here is a misunderstanding of the dual nature of Christ.
Well, I mean, maybe I misunderstand you, but I don't think his human nature had an inclination to sin either. I don't think his nature was fallen. But the difference between the divine nature and the human nature is that the divine nature is completely self-sufficient. God needs nothing. He is completely self-sufficient, self-contained. Whereas a human being has requirements. A human being has to eat. A human being needs certain things. So therefore, those needs can be exploited as temptations, which is what we see the devil do with, turn these stones into bread. So the temptation was, why don't you take those legitimate needs and fulfill them in the wrong way? Mm-hmm. Fulfill them in a way that's self-aggrandizing or
not trusting whatever. In the Father. Yeah.
Right. Or disobedient or whatever it is. And so the reason why he can be tempted still while being perfect and not sinning is because he's limited and he has needs. And so those things can be exploited. So that doesn't mean he's not good. That doesn't mean he's fallen. That doesn't mean he doesn't have a divine nature. It just means now, he needs things and now there's a temptation to fulfill them in the wrong way.
Right, right.
All right, let's go on to a question from KJ. My church leader told me that my child's behavioral issues are just sin, that I should not seek counselors/therapy, but instead only pray for God to change the behavior. Can you tell me what your thoughts are?
Well, I actually wrote an entire piece upon about that particular issue, and it's I'm trying to remember the title, and we may have it online. I think the title is Biblical Counseling Biblical. All right? And you can search to see if we put it up or not. I've talked about this on the air. And the reason I wrote this is because I was in a church where this idea was being promoted. And some notables have this idea. It's called Nuthetic Counseling, by the way. It's just using – well, it's not just pray, but it's using the Bible to solve all of our emotional needs and not making any appeal to external elements to guide us, okay? And John MacArthur holds this view. Lots of others that are really good people hold this view. I just think it's mistaken. And I think it does not properly take into consideration the general or the grace of God that is given to all people, all right? That is, you don't need – well, first of all, it's a misunderstanding, I think, of the Timothy passage where it says that all Scripture is inspired for God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction. What it's – that the man of God may be complete for every good work. Okay. Now, that has to do with the sufficiency of Scripture. And so people say, see, the Bible is sufficient. And my question is, sufficient for what? And the answer is right in the text. It's sufficient to train the Christian for good works. It's sufficient to do what it says it's going to do in that passage. That doesn't mean that there is no value to anything that is outside of the Bible, that God's what's the general grace of God? I'm sorry, the term, Amy? The
oh, gosh, I'm completely blanking. I know what you're talking about.
the standard, the natural grace, or whatever you call it, the kind of grace,
oh my gosh,
prevenient grace, whatever, that he's given everybody. There's a grace that, a common grace, there it is.
Yes.
The common grace of God gives to human beings to be able to figure things out and to see patterns that are helpful to human beings, okay? There is no biblical restriction on that. In fact, when you read through the book of Proverbs, you see the author of Proverbs encouraging the reader to look at the natural realm and draw conclusions from it that will help them. Look at the ant, O sluggard, right? And on and on and on. So there are a number of observations made about the natural realm from which we can draw wisdom that will help guide our lives. Now, for someone to think, yeah, but the look at the ant, O sluggard, that's scripture. There you go. That's scripture. But notice the appeal that's being made. The appeal that's being made is to look at the world, and the observation about the world is in scripture. But I'll tell you something else. There's a whole bunch of Proverbs that didn't originate in the book of Proverbs. It originated in the wisdom of the Amenemope. In other words, lots of these Proverbs were borrowed from pagan sources and put into God's word because they were good insights on life. It's like a stitch in time saves nine. A penny saved is a penny earned. Many hands make light work. You know, these are – that's not in the Bible, but they're true. And it turns out that people have emotional problems that need medical help oftentimes. When you have a broken arm, you don't say, I'm not going to the doctor. I'm just going to pray about it. What Bible verse? Strengthen the arms that are weak. Okay, there it is in Hebrews. All right, there it is. We're praying for strength for that broken arm. No, you got to set the arm. You got to put it in order. And there are specialists who can do that who may not be Christians at all or not even believe in God, but they know how to set an arm because of the common grace of God. So I think this distinction is artificial. Are there false views that human beings advance? Of course there are. But even with there can be false views that people advance and still have they can have a false foundation, but views that do not coincide with their foundation but are true to the world that God actually made. Okay? So when relativists complain about evil in the world, they're wrong about their relativism, but they're right about evil in the world. Okay? Because they can see the evil in the world. And in the same way, non-believers can get all kinds of things right, and Christians can get all kinds of things wrong. All right, so this idea of we're only going to the Bible is not taught in the Bible. It is not taught in 2 Timothy chapter 3. That isn't what it teaches there. And in fact, ironically, when 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse, whatever that verse is, 6 and 7, I guess, was written. Verses 8, 9, and 10 hadn't been written yet. Those followed. And so did other writings. There was more to learn. And chapter 4, and then some of John's writings. Now, this was the last epistle that Paul wrote because he was about to die. But he was actually in context making reference to the Old Testament scriptures, not even to the New Testament scriptures explicitly. I think implicitly he was, but those were yet to come. Okay, so the rest of them were yet to come, I should say. So anyway, the point is that not only does the 2 Timothy passage not teach Bible only. But the Bible itself doesn't teach Bible only. It makes broader appeals. And common sense and our doctrine of common grace acknowledges that secular, non-Christian people can make accurate observations about the nature of the world and about the nature of the human condition and can come up with helpful information and solutions that could assist a person in dealing with a problem.
Now, I will say that you do have to be careful because there are a lot of bad ideas out there.
Absolutely, especially in psychology nowadays because it's so politicized.
Yes, but, so I would understand somebody being hesitant or, you know, just seems too daunting to try and figure out who would be a good counselor. But I think here, even in this question, it seems like this is what he's being asked to do is more extreme even than the people you mentioned, because this person said he should not seek counselors in therapy. But there are certainly counselors who go strictly by principles in the Bible. There certainly are counselors that way.
That's nouthetic, N-E-U-T-H-E-T-I-C.
Yeah, so it's not that they deny counseling and therapy. It's just that they would reject certain approaches that people take for whatever reason.
Well, if you can't find it in the Bible, I think, then they're not going to adhere to it if it just comes from a secular source and it's not already affirmed in some way in the Bible. You're right. So this is much more extreme advice than's given. But I'm going beyond that. I'm saying that good counselors who are Christians, who understand a Christian worldview but are eclectic in borrowing from techniques that are not inconsistent with the Christian worldview.
That, okay. And that's a great way you put that just now, Greg. They're using techniques or approaches that are not inconsistent with the Bible. Just because they're not in the Bible is not enough. They have to be inconsistent with the Bible before you can say that they're out of bounds, I would think.
Right, yeah.
And that has to be looked at. You know, there's the ideas behind it, the approaches, And sometimes I think counselors can have weird ideas about why they're doing something, but it actually is helpful regardless of where it came from.
Right.
I'm not sure. I'm not a counselor and I don't have a degree in psychology, but I just say definitely try and find a Christian who is not just a Christian in name, but who actually knows something about Christian worldview. Mm-hmm. And I think you'll do much better. But perhaps maybe you misunderstood the church leader. Maybe he would be open to certain counselors and therapy. That would be helpful. And, you know, I also leave open the possibility that maybe your child's behaviors are just sin. I don't know your child. I don't know the situation. So I think that's possible. Mm-hmm.
But it's always going to be a factor, it seems, in virtually any problem. There's going to be some amalgam there. Maybe entirely that, but certainly partly. I have – this piece is not published as far as I could tell that I wrote. It's called Is Biblical Counseling Biblical? And the subtitle is Insight from Scripture and Classical Readings. And here when I say classical readings, I mean classical Christian readings. So these are church fathers and Calvin and Augustine or whoever I have in here, that kind of classical insight to the current anathematizing of psychology. Okay? My subtitles are now easier to read than they were back then. But this is, you know, anyway, I don't think we have this online. This is, I wrote in 1993.
People can check. It might be there. It might be under a slightly different name. But if you look up counseling, I'm sure you'll be able to find some things there. But, you know, there are all sorts of different pieces of advice for helping kids to change their behavior. We all have to learn. We all have to discipline ourselves. It's not that God magically changes everything in our hearts by prayer. He actually disciplines us. There are ways that we discipline ourselves to resist sin, to kill our sin. So those are all, it's not just about prayer. And even, you know, there are a lot of good books out there teach how to approach behavioral issues and things by trying to kill your sin, and so there are certainly ways to go about this. I wouldn't just prayer is not the only option, even if you reject all secular counseling.
Right. Yeah, and I think the point that you were making just moments ago, Amy, is really important that. The prayer is critical, but it's not pixie dust. It isn't like you just pray and things happen. Then the problem it is solved immediately or directly by God. God usually, in my experience, solves those kind of problems immediately. So that is, there are things that we pray for God to do, but then he is committed to doing those things and answering the prayer through some mediatorial way, confronting people, engaging in some conversation, doing something, whatever, you know. So if you're praying for God to provide for your family, he's not going to rain money down as an answer to the prayer. There might be a job opportunity that comes by, okay? And so this is the I guess this is the right way to see that balance between God's working in answer to prayer and our responsibility, something like mm-hmm. that.
And again, like, this is not my specialty, psychology, so these are Amy, thoughts to take into consideration.
And Amy and I are both a mess, so, you know, don't listen to what we have to say about this kind of stuff.
But maybe go back to your leader and find out if he knows of counselors who are the kind of people that he would trust. And so maybe there's another solution there.
Yeah.
All right, Greg, well, we're out of time.
Oh, went so fast, Amy.
Well, we really appreciate all of you listening. Please pass along this podcast to someone else. Let someone else know. Give us a review on iTunes. And if you're not, I've never said this before, but if you're not following me and Greg and Stand to Reason on Twitter, you should be. So go find us on Twitter. And we'd love to have you following us there, as well as sending us questions. All right, we look forward to joining you again on the next episode of Hashtag STR Ask. This is Amy Hall and Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason.